If you could turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Luke, chapter 1 this morning. And you know, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 13 and verse 12, King Solomon made an observation that I think sooner or later hits home with all of us. He said this, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it's a tree of life." Boy, if you've ever had your number come up, if you've ever had your ship come in, your dream come true, you know exactly what Solomon was getting at. There's no more exciting moment, I believe, in our walk with God than when God answers prayer, when that deliverance that we may have prayed for years finally arrives, the healing happens, the prodigal comes home, the long-awaited miracle is there. And it's right before our eyes, and we find ourselves almost dumbstruck, almost slack-jawed, going, who could have ever imagined God doing such a wonderful thing? But you know, when a long-prayed-for situation finally gets resolved, when we have those wonderful moments, like God just kind of winking at you, saying, see, I knew what I was doing all the way along. You know, there's an odd feeling that comes over me, at least. Maybe you've had the same experience when you focus so much in on that one prayer request and that one situation in life, and then it's taken care of. Boy, a simple two-word question can sometimes run through our minds. Now what? Now what do I do? Well, believe it or not, there's an awful lot more to answered prayer than just say a need met or a burden lifted or a storm calmed within our lives. In fact, answered prayer can be one of the most wonderful opportunities to springboard our walk with the Lord into a higher degree of personalness, a higher degree of relevance, a higher degree of reflecting the very glory of God as a result of seeing the Lord work with power within our lives. Oh, God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And when He gives good and perfect gifts to us, He doesn't want us to settle just for the blessing. He wants our relationship with the blesser to grow by leaps and bounds. This morning in Luke chapter 1, we are going to get up close and personal with a couple named Elizabeth and Zacharias, who in a lot of ways are the poster children of this principle in practical application. A study that we could call, What Do You Do With an Answered Prayer? We're going to see three ways this morning to make God's blessing an opportunity for unprecedented growth within our walk with God. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord, who is the good giver of every good and perfect gift, to give us the good and perfect gift this morning. Of understanding a little bit more why God takes the time to answer prayer within our lives and how we can make the most of it. Father, I thank You so much for this exciting study we have in front of us today. It's so real and so personal and so relatable. And Father, I pray for those who perhaps are longing to see You answer a prayer, that they would be prepared for when that answer comes to make the most of it. I pray perhaps for those who have had remarkable prayers answered in their lives, but they just seem to have kind of fallen by the wayside as far as really understanding what You were trying to communicate in that time. I pray that You would remind those people of the awesome times that You heard their prayers, that You hearkened to their cry and delivered. And perhaps, Lord, maybe for the first time, allow them to be able to understand the amazing purpose and plan You have when You directly intervene within our lives. Oh, God, we thank You that You are the true and living God and that You delight in showing Your mighty hand and outstretched arm to Your people. Allow us now, Lord, to become more perceptive of You working within our lives and more perceptive of that continuing work You want to do within our lives when You answer prayer. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you've been with us in Luke chapter 1, you know, theologians talk about the 400 silent years in God's dealings with the people of Israel. And what they're referring to is the fact that from the last words of the book of Malachi, the last official prophet, if you will, that God gave to the Jewish people, to God breaking the silence, there was this 400-year period of time. And if you've been with us in the book of Luke, you know something. When God decided to break that silence, boy, he did it with a bang. First, he came to a Jewish high priest, a priest by the name of Zacharias, who was given his opportunity in the spotlight, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to go into the very temple of God and to offer incense on the altar of incense, and the altar of incense being a picture of the beauty and the satisfaction that God gets when we pray. Well, as Zacharias had his big moment was interrupted by an unplanned visitor there in the temple with him. The angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, guess what? You and your wife Elizabeth are going to have a bouncing baby boy. His name's going to be John, which means beloved of God. He is going to be the forerunner of Messiah himself. Well, if you're with us, you might remember that in the classic King James jargon, we are told that Elizabeth and Zacharias were well stricken in years. They were no spring chickens. So much so that Zacharias looked at Gabriel and said, you know, how shall I know this? I'm an old man, and if you've checked out my wife lately, this just isn't going to happen. And Gabriel said, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. And because you didn't believe, you're going to be struck mute until you see these things come to pass. Well, that's being struck mute, we discovered, was a very key thing. You see, when Zacharias emerged from his service at the altar of incense, he was to pronounce that priestly blessing upon the people. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Well, he couldn't pronounce those words. Why? Because you can only be a blessing if first you are blessed. You can't give out of an empty bucket. And so Zacharias was struck mute until the time that this baby would be born. Well, lo and behold, contrary to everything that you would read in modern medical journals or women's magazines, Elizabeth got pregnant. And lo and behold, the baby was on the way. Well, at that time, another amazing miracle happened. A young woman by the name of Mary has a visit from Gabriel, tells her that even though she's a virgin, she is going to be with child, and that child is going to be the Messiah himself. And we saw the amazing celebration that Mary had, the beautiful song of Mary we see in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through and following, and just the amazing insight into Mary's commitment to God's Word, the thing that qualified this 14 to 16-year-old girl to allow God just to take her life in a completely different direction than she had ever anticipated. What a beautiful picture of faith. And so Mary hung out with Elizabeth. Roughly for about 3 months. She got together with Elizabeth in the sixth month of her pregnancy. And so there was a debate as to whether Mary was there at Elizabeth's giving birth to John the Baptist or not. I think it would be awfully odd if she skipped out right there at the last moment. I think she was a part of this group that we see. As we pick up our study in verse 57 today, it says, now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and her relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Well, if there was ever a Proverbs 13 and verse 12 situation, it had to have been the life situation of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Boy, you want to talk about a dream deferred making the heart sick. If there's anything that will sicken your heart more than a dream deferred, it's a dream denied. And I'm sure that as Elizabeth and Zacharias looked at each other and saw the years going by and saw they were getting to the end of their life with no child, they took their great hope of having a child and took it from the file of dream deferred and put it into the file under dream denied. Oh, but God had bigger plans, didn't he? What an understatement. Now, when Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her. Wow, talk about an understatement. The Lord had worked in such a way that he alone would be given credit, that he alone would be seen as the source of this blessing. Now, notice the expression, the emotional reaction that everyone had around Elizabeth as a result of this. When her neighbors and relatives had heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Now, you might want to underline that in your Bible, because what we're seeing here is a complete 180 of what life was like for Elizabeth and Zacharias prior to this particular time. What a turnaround. Remember where Elizabeth was earlier on in this chapter when she actually was able to get pregnant in kind of an Abraham and Sarah way beyond the childbearing years kind of a way. You know, this kind of had God's Old Testament fingerprints all over it. But you might recall how Elizabeth reacted. Back in verse 25 of Luke chapter 1, we are told, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people." Oh, we talked a little bit about the reproach that Zacharias and Elizabeth had been living with. And you know, there's a real interesting insight here. Zacharias and Elizabeth are described in the book of Luke as individuals that were walking before the Lord blamelessly. Boy, they walked their talk. And yet, even though they walked their talk, even though they were individuals that were absolutely committed to walking with the Lord and pleasing him, they lacked one sign of God's favor and blessing that was culturally accepted in that day and age: having children. Maybe many of you are familiar with Psalm 127 and verse 3, where it says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth." Well, Jewish culture had taken that particular statement about the fact that children aren't a drag, they're really a blessing. And I think we need to remember that, especially when you read those studies about how much it costs to raise one of those little critters from the time you buy their first Pampers all the way to the time that they not only graduate from school, but hopefully actually get a job. You know, it's a very expensive proposition. And in our culture, we go, "Oh man, I don't know if I want my quiver full of those sort of things. That's going to break me financially." But the fact of the matter is, in that day and age, boy, you needed those extra hands. In an agrarian culture, you needed someone to help plow the South 40. You needed someone to help bring in the harvest and so on. So the idea of having a big family was a sign of God's blessing. It had always been that way. I mean, you look back at the patriarchs and you see how God had blessed them. Jacob, for instance, having 12 sons and daughters and so forth. And so that was kind of the template, the expectation. Now, when Zacharias and Elizabeth had no children, well, you know how it kind of works. You look at somebody who's walking with the Lord, right? Someone who is on fire for Jesus Christ. And man, they are just committed. And every time you talk to them, the Lord's answering a prayer. Every time you ask them about their quiet time, there's some beautiful insight the Lord is showing them. You know, at first blush, we're kind of like, "Wow, that's really, really cool." And then, you know, our flesh starts to kind of kick in. And we go, "Well, I'm not that way." And you know, if you're like me, a recovering adult child of an attorney who's been raised to look at life with a little bit of a cynical eye, you know, the old, "If it's too good to be true, it's too good to be true" mentality. Boy, you look at people who are really that godly, and there's like, you know, I kind of wonder if they're really all that. They sure look good on the outside, but I don't know. And hey, have you noticed Zacharias and Elizabeth? You know, they don't have any kids. Man, if they were really that godly, you'd think they'd have children. You'd think that, oh, isn't it sad they don't? You know, maybe there's more to this than meets the eye. No wonder Elizabeth said that God had taken away my reproach among the people. People thought that there was something going on. They were, in a sense, writing off the righteousness of Elizabeth and Zacharias. And, you know, let's face it, it's a very easy thing to fall into. You know, you may have heard the statement before, if you can't beat them, join them. But if you can't join them, you can always beat on them a little bit. That's kind of what we do with people who excel in our culture. We want to bring them down a notch, bring them down to our level. Well, that's exactly what Zacharias and Elizabeth lived with. But notice something. God had a different opinion. God had put them in this place where the average person, being judgmental, said, oh, there must be something wrong with them. No, God looked at Zacharias and Elizabeth and said, no, there's something right with them. So right with them, they are going to be almost a replay of the most famous, the most respected, the most godly individuals in the Jewish mind, Abraham and Sarah. They just wouldn't have, say, a bouncing baby boy like Isaac, who would be the one who would communicate on the great covenant promises of God. They would be the ones who would have a baby who would grow up to be a fulfilled prophecy, the forerunner of Messiah himself. And you know, that's a blessing worth waiting for. Now, I can imagine that there were probably times when Elizabeth would walk up to, say, some of the ladies maybe doing the wash down by the creek, and they'd see her coming, and they'd stop talking, and they'd kind of look at her, and, what were you guys talking about? Oh, nothing. You know, I imagine there were times where Elizabeth would be at a baby shower, and you know, she's in her 60s now, and like, oh, isn't it wonderful that God's blessed this couple with another baby? Oh, we're too bad about you, Elizabeth. But you know, there's an old saying, the one who rejoices last rejoices best. And that's exactly where Elizabeth was at. And you know, I think there's an important principle here. You know, Judgment Day, believe it or not, is not going to be done by majority vote. God isn't going to sit there in Judgment Day and ask 15 or 20 people who knew you what they think about your life. There's only going to be one person's opinion that matters at Judgment Day. And the more we decide that that's going to be the way we live our lives, man, it just relieves us of a burden that God never intended us to bear. The burden of approval seeking, the burden of people pleasing, the burden of not being able to be content in our life until each and every person we come in contact with thinks we're wonderful. I don't know how many of you struggle with that, but it's a losing game because you'll never win. You know, we can defend ourselves or we can let the Lord be our defender. But you can't do both. You know, I found it so much easier just to let the Lord be my defense. You know, in Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3, you know, these famous words that were popularized by the band U2 that put this to music. But it says this, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of the miry pit and the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has given me a new song, praises to my God. Many shall see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. You know, David wasn't just rejoicing over God taking him out of a boggy, miry pit. He was also rejoicing over the fact that God's hand upon him was his vindication. You know, and here we see something that's really important. When God answers a prayer, notice Elizabeth didn't fold her hands and say, huh, you people coming to the baby shower? Where were you when you were reproaching me? Forget it. Get out of here. No, Elizabeth didn't care. Elizabeth was just like saying, you know, I want you to share my joy. And the old saying is true. A grief shared is half a grief. A joy shared is twice the joy. Isn't it funny how joy tends to remove bitterness? Joy tends to remove, you know, fault findings and hurt countings and keeping long accounts with people that have done us wrong. Oh, maybe that's one of the reasons the joy of the Lord is our strength. And when God answers a prayer, when he brings that joy into your life, he wants you to share it. And sometimes that can be an incredibly powerful thing. You know, a couple years now, my uncle passed away up in the Seattle, Washington area, and the family asked me to come up and officiate at the memorial. It was a real high-stress thing, by the way. It was at an Episcopal church, and the Episcopal priest allowed me to have a segment of the service. And when I say a segment of the service, this Episcopal priest came up to me, and she said, you have 13 minutes to share. I said, 13? Not 10, not 15, 13 minutes. Okay, we're counting down. She obviously didn't know me very well, trying to say 13 minutes. But man, I went over and over and over it, you know, and I'm timing it out and the whole bit. And you know, when I shared, you know, about my uncle and how much I loved him and what an influence he'd been in my life, and I shared the good news of Jesus Christ. And afterwards at the reception, and you have to understand what this reception was all about. This is a reception in an Episcopal church, and they had in the middle of the room a bottle of Jack Daniels. And you were supposed to take a shot of Jack Daniels and then say something about my uncle. That was kind of the ritual that was going on. This is the culture, right, that I came out of. And it was so funny because, you know, there were friends of my uncle and my dad who went all the way back to their childhood in Prosser, Washington. They knew what a Richards was all about, right? And afterwards, they're coming up to me and they're going, "I can't believe it. You're Dick Richards' kid? You're a pastor? I can't believe that." And I said to him, "Oh man, I got something else you won't believe. You know, my dad, Dick Richards, he became a Christian before I died." "No, how'd that happen?" I said, "Well, you know, a big part of it was God miraculously healing him from lymphoma cancer to show him how much he loved him. And you know, God loves you too." And they're like, "Oh." I'll tell you what, one of the greatest answers to prayer I've ever had in my life was seeing my dad come to know the Lord. But one of the greatest joys I've ever had in my life was looking at these guys who grew up with my uncle and my dad and just seeing them not knowing whether to spit or wind their watches when I told them how good God had been to them. You see, oftentimes one of the reasons that we have short memories as far as the blessings of God within our lives is we never share them. We just go, "Boy, I'm glad that's over." In fact, we don't even like to think about the trial that we just went through like it's going to come back or something if we think about it too much. No, remember the goodness of the Lord. Remember and relate how good God has been to you. He's not just blessing you, get it, to bless you. He's blessing you so that you can be a blessing to other people. Zacharias and Elizabeth figured that out. But God wanted to take it any deeper. This wasn't the end of God's moving in this situation. The Lord still had some unfinished business with Zacharias. Look at verse 59. There we read, "So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of the father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, 'No, but he shall be called John.' But they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who's called by this name.'" I love this because here we see a commitment to custom that almost turns comical. You see, it was the custom in that day to name a child after the father, if at all possible, to carry on the family name, if you will. Maybe you know somebody who is, you know, my brother, for instance, is Rick Richards. He's Richard Armand Richards II, so they call him Rick. I know some people who've carried on a family name for three generations. Maybe you know somebody with a nickname Trip. That's usually why, because they're the third in line. For that. And so we have these kind of standard operating procedures as far as naming people is concerned. We want to name people for someone that we look up to, that we want to honor, someone that made an impact upon my life. My full name, by the way, believe it or not, is Ralph Scott Richards. I was named after my grandfather, Ralph Osborne. And, you know, I'm just incredibly honored that I get to bear his name. Now, they lived right across the street from us growing up. So to tell the difference between one Ralph and the other, when something needed to be done, they called me Scott. So, you know, again, this idea of bearing names and honoring people with a name is a really important thing, and it's a tradition in our culture. And these people are no different. They'd already made up their mind. Okay, here's the baby. We know what he's going to be named. Little Zach Jr. Zach 2.0. Zacharias, of course, we're going to name you after your daddy. Well, no. You know, Elizabeth's like, "No, his name's going to be John." Remember what the name John means. It literally means beloved of God. He was going to have a far more meaningful name than just carrying on the family name. And if an angel from heaven came to you and said, "This is the name you're going to call the kid," that's the name you're going to call the kid, right? But the people at large and their commitment to custom, and dare I say, their commitment to religious ruts, wasn't going to let them go down that path. "No, no, no, you've got it all wrong. We don't really care about revelation. We don't care about angels. You've got to do it our way." Oh, be careful. gang, of religious ruts, of religious routines that crowd out a new work that God wants to do within our lives. Over a couple chapters over in the book of Luke, chapter 5, Jesus talked about this. In verse 36, he said, "No one puts a piece of new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new one makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved." What Jesus was getting at with this analogy is this: don't get rigid. Don't get into a rut in your walk with God. Following Jesus is a relationship. It's not a routine. And we're all like, yeah, that's right. We're Calvary Chapel people. We get that. You know, we're not into organized religion around here. Sometimes people will say, oh, you're a pastor. Well, I'm not into organized religion. Well, come on down. We're hardly organized at all. But boy, it sure slips in, doesn't it? Our little routines, our little rituals, our little ways of doing things on little cat's feet. You don't believe that's true? Think of your reaction the last time some new person came in and sat in your seat. How dare you? I always sit right here because the anointing of God won't happen unless I sit right here in the same place and the same time. You know, I'm tempted sometimes to have us all stand up and just reverse. No! The Spirit's departed. We get creaky, don't we? We get rigid. We like things a certain way. We like our routines, and that's exactly what was going on here. Instead of naming this child the heaven-sent designated name, John, beloved of God, they'd already filled out the paperwork. And Elizabeth is protesting here, and they're like, bah, 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 bah. All right. You know, Elizabeth's a little emotional here. I imagine, you know, you have a baby at that age. Maybe you're not hitting on all cylinders. You're not thinking straight. Let's ask the dad what he thinks. So they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father. What he would have him called? I love this. They made signs to his father. Now remember something. Zacharias has been mute for 9 months. He hasn't said a word. It doesn't say he was deaf for 9 months. Imagine Zacharias, I can hear you. I can't hear you. You know, it's funny when people find out, you know, you've got a little bit of a disability in some area. It's funny how they jump on that. You know, I am terminally colorblind. Did you know that? I am. You know, my wife Pam has to inspect what I wear out of the house in the morning. Or, you know, I used to love the days of the Hawaiian Aloha shirt because it goes with everything. You know, I don't need the animal tags to match things up to see if it matches or not. I was going to get a bus driver's license when I was in youth ministry, and I went in for a physical exam, and they give you a colorblind test. I mean, have you ever had a colorblind test? You ever had one of those? You know, they hand you a little book, and it has these circles in it, and it's made up of all these different colored dots, and in the middle of the circles, you see a number. And I went through it, and I saw a number on every one of these things and handed it back to the nurse. The nurse stares at me. She goes, "Do that again." I said, "Okay, you know, 7, 18, 32, 84, hand it back." She goes, "Who dresses you in the morning? You're the most colorblind person I've ever tested." Now, the reason I don't tell people I'm colorblind is this. Whenever you tell someone you're colorblind, when you're colorblind, they come up to you and they go, "Oh, what color's that stop sign over there? Duh, I think it's red, duh." Yeah, of course it's red, you know, you just learn. Hey, you know, and I've come to a conclusion. I am the only one who sees color properly. The rest of you people are living in a fool's paradise. Only God and I see these colors properly out there. But I'm sure Zacharias felt the same way. Okay, yeah, they're making signs to me here, asking him what the name of the child would be. And Zacharias said, "No, but he shall be called John." And when he wrote, taking a right hand, "His name is John," they all marveled. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed through all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of a child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now notice something. Zacharias obeyed. He obeyed God. He wrote, "His name is John." And at that moment of obedience, guess what happened? His mouth was open. His mouth was open to speak and to speak powerfully. Now understand something. God doesn't just answer prayer to answer prayer. There's always a point behind it. God always answers prayer because he is trying to write a greater truth upon our hearts. When God answered the prayer of Zacharias and Elizabeth, again, he was writing down the truth that the prophecies of Messiah's forerunner were going to be fulfilled in that generation. It wasn't just to bless Zacharias and Elizabeth. It wasn't just to give them a bouncing baby boy. It wasn't just to carry on the family name. This child would be born because God was trying to get across an important lesson to them. And when God answers a prayer in our lives, may I suggest to you, you pray a simple prayer. Lord, please show me what I need to learn from this going forward. I've just discovered something. You know, when God has to deliver me out of a really difficult situation and I don't learn the lesson, I'm going to go through it again. I've discovered something. I don't get mad, right, when the airline loses my luggage at the airport. Because I know if I get mad and I get bent out of shape about that, God's going to have them lose my luggage again. So I learned that. Okay, Lord, you want to let patience have its perfect work. I'm going to let patience have its perfect work, and then we're going to move on from there. You know, that's an important thing to remember. When God answers a prayer, understand there's a greater principle. There's a greater scriptural truth. He's trying to write on your heart. Don't miss it. Because God isn't like some substandard teacher who believes in social promotion. If you don't get the lessons in spiritual third grade, he's going to keep you in third grade as long as you need to be there. Did you know that? You might be an 18-year-old in spiritual third grade, trying to cram yourself into one of those little tiny desks, right? Having to bend all the way over to get the water out of the drinking fountain. You might dominate a tetherball at recess. That's the upside. You're going to be kind of tired of third grade by the time you get to be 18. Man, I have seen some real spiritual arrested development cases in my walk with God. They talk about, "Oh, I've been following Jesus for 50 years," but they're the biggest crab apples you've ever run into in your life. They're spiritual two-year-olds. I don't care how long you've walked with God. I don't care how many certificates you have for this committee and that committee. If you don't get it, you don't get it. And God wants you to get it. He wants you to understand, because God isn't just blessing you to bless you. He's blessing you so you can be a blessing to others. And that's exactly what was going on with Zacharias. Now, Zacharias, as we've seen, has been in God's, doghouse, if you will, for 9 months, not being able to speak a word. What do you say when that comes to an end? What comes out of your mouth when you haven't been able to say a single word for 9 months? Well, Zacharias doesn't waste the opportunity. Verse 67 says this. Now, his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began." Oh, the first thing that Zacharias speaks of is he speaks of the glories of the person of God. You know, God doesn't want us to settle just for a blessing. When God answers prayer, it's not enough until we connect with the one who is the source and significance of all blessings. Sometimes we fall in love with our blessings, so much so we forget the source of them. We forget the blesser. What a waste of time. Oh, in Psalm 103, we talk about Psalm 103 quite a bit around here as the cure for having a discouraged and downtrodden outlook on life. If you want to cultivate an attitude of gratitude, Psalm 103 is where you got to go. Because in Psalm 103 and verse 3, King David said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who ransoms your soul from hell, who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion, who fills your life with good things so that your youth's renewed like the eagles." Man, what a catalog of blessings. If you ever find yourself going, "God's never blessed me, and this pastor would be talking about his blessings, and he never blessed me," read Psalm 103, for goodness sake. If you're not blessed by anything else in all that, be blessed by the fact that you are not going to hell. And that one is going to be more and more to you as time goes on. Trust me. But notice, God does all these things. He fills you with loving kindness and compassion. He fills your life with good things that your youth is renewed like the eagles. But the very next line is this: "The Lord showed his ways to Moses. He revealed his deeds to the children of Israel," that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Oh, I love that. Because those big five blessings we've seen in Psalm 103, right? They're all intended to teach us one thing: the character of God, how God loves us, how good he is. He's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. If you ever want to have your focus in on who the true and living God really is, if your life circumstances are causing you to have a distorted picture of God, boy, go back to Psalm 103. And remember, God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. I want you to say it with me here this morning. God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And that is so weak. Let's do it again. Stand up. Stand up. I want to hear you. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Let's give the Lord a hand. You may be seated. God wants us to know who he is. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel. Is God blessed in your estimation? Have Answers to Prayer reminded you that you're not only blessed, but that the greatest blessing is knowing the Blessed One? Notice as well, he continues on, an insight into God's provision here is beautiful. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Well, what was this oath that was sworn to Abraham that is being mentioned here? Well, Mary nailed it in verse 54 in her famous song. We call it the Magnificat. She said this: "He has remembered, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." What was God's oath to Abraham? That from Abraham's seed, singular, the whole world would be blessed. Notice it doesn't say seeds, plural. It wasn't just the people of Israel that would be a blessing to the world, although they would be. From Israel would come the blessing par excellence, our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Zacharias is tracking with this. But notice as well this beautiful statement here: to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. This is coming from the mouth of a man who's had his mouth basically snapped shut for 9 months. And you know something here. He doesn't look at God as someone that is fearful, someone that is, you know, oh my gosh, you know, God is just looking for some excuse to lightning bolt me or smash me into the carpet. God might love me, but he doesn't like me very much. No, what Zacharias says, man, what God wants us to know is we can serve him without fear. 1 John chapter 4 tells us perfect love casts out fear. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Oh, don't get me wrong. the fear of the Lord and the sense of awe and respect is the beginning of wisdom. How big is your God? Is your God biblical, or does he fit in a little package you've set aside for him in life? Yeah, God is an awesome God for sure, but he loves you. He loves you. When we understand that love, it casts out all fear. And so we don't serve him because we've got to, or he's going to lightning bolt us. We serve him because we get to, because it's a joy. And look at how this wraps up. Verse 76, and you, child, will be called prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in the darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Notice this picture of the day spring of God showing up. This is a reference back to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2 about the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. The idea of day spring is a picture of the dawn. And if you're situated just right here in Tucson, you know what that's all about. You know, there's nothing more beautiful to me than seeing those first shafts of light from the sun come up above the Catalinas as the sun comes up in the morning. It is like a day spring. It's like the light begins to flow and fill the sky. Well, that's exactly who Jesus is. You know, we see him in human form, embodying all the characteristics of God himself. We'll be singing this song before you know it. Hark the herald angels sing. Great line in that song. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. That's what we're dealing with when we're dealing with Jesus. And you know, this beautiful picture of Zacharias. Notice who he's addressing this to now. It's like his focus has gone from God, and now he's looking at this little baby in his arms. This little baby in his arms. You know, you are parents out there. Remember the first time you looked into that little face and saw that little face looking back at you? I remember holding my son John for the very first time, and these little squinty eyes looking at me. And I mean, he was so small, bundled up. I could hold him like a football in my hand. Man, I try to do that now, I'd break my arm. But just looking at him and seeing him look back, you know, there's an old saying, there's no atheists in foxholes. There's no atheists in delivery rooms either. You know, you could be a stone cold atheist and just be overwhelmed by the presence of God at that moment. I have a feeling Zacharias has us all beat in that regard. Because that little baby he was looking into wasn't just a baby, wasn't just a provision, wasn't just an answered prayer. He was a fulfilled prophecy. The Messiah was coming. And this child would grow up to be the forerunner. So what can we learn about answered prayer here this morning? Three things I want to leave you with here today. First of all, when the Lord answers prayer, you got a big time prayer request, you've been bringing it before the Lord, don't quit, first of all. Don't quit. Zacharias and Elizabeth didn't, and look what happened to them. Even beyond all hope, they had this joy beyond all joys given to them. But three things that God wants you to learn when he answers a prayer. Number one, God knows you. He knows all about you. He knows you're down sitting and you're uprising, Psalm 139 says. He knows the days of your life. He knows the words that you're going to speak when they're not even on your tongue yet. The very hairs of your head are all known and numbered by God. He knows you. He loves you with an everlasting love, Jeremiah says. Therefore, with loving kindness, God says, I've drawn you. And even more importantly, he's invested in you. He's invested in you. Did you know that? How invested? Well, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 says this. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Father, we thank you that you hear our prayers. The prayer isn't just something we do because it's good for us. It's not something we do because we learned how to do it in Sunday school. When we pray, you listen. And stop and think that when we pray, our voice is heard in heaven. It is an amazing thing. But even more amazing is that it's not just shut it off to some angel or some saint. You yourself hear our prayers, Lord. What a glorious, glorious privilege we have. And Lord, if somehow we've gone prayerless, if praying without ceasing, that is, having prayer as a part of our lifestyle, has fallen by the wayside, I pray that you would revive that in our hearts today. Father, if we are praying for a particular outcome, a particular circumstance within our lives, and maybe it even seems farther away now than when we first started praying, oh Lord, I pray for those who are in this circumstance, they wouldn't give up. You would give them the perseverance of a Zacharias and an Elizabeth, not to pray till it hurts, but to pray till it helps. But even more, Lord, we pray that as we see the answers, the only way these answers are going to stick, the only way these answers are going to prepare us for the challenges that we have yet ahead, is if we not only receive them personally, rejoice in them emotionally, but share them as well publicly. Not to say, look at me, how wonderful I am, but to say, to God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may come in. Thank you for this gift of answered prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.